look at the signs in the book of John. And today we're going to break right into the text. Is after this, okay? What sign did we talk about last week?
Pick up your mat and walk.
Yeah, the healing of the lame man at the pool. Take up your mat and walk. After this sign, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. And Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. And Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we go to buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd?" Ooh, suspense, right? Everyone's on the edge of your seats, yes, thank you, to see what happens next, right? Wonder what will happen. Jesus says, "Oh yeah, let's just go home then." It's a very familiar story, right? This particular account of feeding this crowd of people is the only miracle that occurs in all 4 of the biographies we have of Jesus, the 4 Gospels. Okay, and it's really the only material that John shares with all the others. You know, this, like I said, the book, we've said before, the book of John is very structured. It's very, very, very different from the other biographies, the other Gospels. And it's structured, this prologue, the hymn of the word, and the meat of the book, the main body of the book is the book of the signs. And it's all centered around these 7 or 8 signs, depending how you count them, right? And all these are unique to John, except for a couple in this one. This is the only one he picks out that everybody else has already heard many times. Okay, by the time John wrote this book, the other biographies, the Gospels, were in circulation, you know, throughout the Christian communities across, you know, the area. Everyone had heard this. Even in John's day, when he wrote this, still everyone who read this knew what was going to happen next. Okay? So why? Why bother? You know, it's always a challenge, too, when you get into these familiar material, is to find, what can you say that hasn't already been said? Or then you also ask yourself, why is it so important that we have to hear this again? You know, there must be something more to this than what we saw in the flannel graphs in Sunday school, you know? And there is. There's so many layers, and so, like I've said before, so many levels and so many layers of meaning and so many things to get out of these stories, especially in the book of John. Let's just read the rest of it. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. And the men alone numbered about 5,000. Okay, think about the size of this crowd. 5,000 men. Okay, now we don't want to belabor the point of whether that's men alone or whether that's a crowd. Regardless, that's a lot of daggone people. Okay? That's most of the population of the town of Marion, right? 5,000 people. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the few pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Okay, and there's the sign. So what's going on here? There's so many things going on. I'm just going to hit just a few random ones, really. There's so many levels of meaning. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." And when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. He is the prophet we've been expecting. When they said, what about this particular thing that Jesus did, taking this small amount of food and blessing it and breaking it and serving this small amount of food to a large number of people, why would that finally make them say, "This is the prophet we have been expecting"? The thing is, what Jesus did here wasn't unprecedented. Okay? It wasn't the first time something like this happened. Let's go back to old 2 Kings, everybody's favorite book, chapter 4. One day, a man from Baal Shalishah, you gotta like that name, brought the man of God. Okay, this is Elisha, okay? the man of God, this extremely powerful anointed prophet, brought the man of God a sack of fresh grain and 20 loaves of barley bread made from the first grain of his harvest. So again, barley, what kind of bread is it? He specifically says barley bread made from the first grain of his harvest. Elisha said, give it to the people so they can eat. What? His servant exclaimed, feed 100 people with only this? But Elisha repeated, give it to the people so they can eat, for this is what the Lord says. Everyone will eat, and there will even be some left over. And when they gave it to the people, there was plenty for all, and some left over, just as the Lord had promised. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's basically what Jesus did, right? Only what? Okay, he's got 20 loaves, you know, in a sack of bread. 20 loaves of bread, and he feeds 100 people. Okay, now that doesn't sound that impressive, does it? I mean, that's like a fifth of a loaf of bread for each one of us. That's like a bread sandwich for everybody. But they ate it, and they ate until there was full, and then there was leftovers, okay, from these 20 biscuits or whatever they were. So, and this was a story, and remember, Elisha, and then Elijah, you know, before him, these people were like superheroes, okay, in the Jewish faith. These are like, you know, the men, these two in particular especially. Okay, there's entire chapters, 2 Kings chapter 4 and others are just lists, bam, 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 miracle, 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 miracle. He did this and he did this and he did this. You know, right before this, somebody screwed up, misidentified a wild plant and made some poisonous soup with it. And Elisha put some flour in it and then it was okay to eat. Miracle. Okay? You know, just miracle, miracle. So Elisha was a hero. And these are stories that you knew. And a good little Jewish, you know, boy or girl knew these stories. Okay? And the more educated of you, had you gone on to secondary school, you have these books memorized again. Okay? So when you see Jesus do something like this, you say, man, we've seen this. This is Elisha come again only 1,000, literally 1,000 times. You know, better. And bigger, right? Surely this is the prophet we have been expecting. But then there's another level. We've talked about this before here too. Let's go back and read this passage out of the sign. It says, tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Okay, another word for people here is the crowds or the multitudes, right? We've seen that in the other translations, the multitudes. This is not something you do if you are a first century rabbi, a Pharisaic rabbi. And Jesus was probably a Pharisee just based on coming out of the synagogue tradition. Right? It was probably the denomination he grew up in. This is not something you do. What did he do? Okay, think about it in perspective of these people whose dietary laws and who their rituals around everything they did with their meals were so regimented and something they took extremely seriously. Every part of their lives they took seriously. They took seriously their religion, their theology. They took being the people of God seriously. And so what you did with your meals, since you didn't live in the temple, everything you did with your meals, your house became a temple. Every meal became a sacrifice and every man was a priest, right? Your meals were very, very holy, very sacred, very set apart. And this this is part of what made you the people of God. Your dietary laws, what you did with your meals, the way you washed your hands before you ate, and who you sat down at the table with made you the people of God. Okay? This is a very, very prominent rabbinic saying from the time period. It says, the disciples of the learned shall not recline at table with the am ha-aretz. That just means the people of the soil or the common people. You don't sit down and eat with just anybody. You don't sit down and eat with common people. You don't sit down and eat with the multitudes, with the crowds. Why? Because they're jerks? No. It's because when you take a loaf of bread, this culmination of so many miracles, in this world, this creation, and God working through it has just from the miracle of life and the seed and the rain and the sun and the time and then the effort of the people to harvest and the success of the harvest and the weather and the, God miraculously makes this bread and gives it to you as a gift. And when you take this gift from God and you just thank God for it and you ask God's blessing upon the gift of this miraculous bread, and when you break that apart and you share that with the people at your table, these people at your table are sharing in this holy, sacred miracle, this blessing of God. And by doing that, you're saying you are worthy with me to share in this miracle with God. Hell to you and Travis and Kid and Steve. You guys are worthy of this miracle. You guys are blessed by God. You are God's people. And here, centered around this table and around this loaf, we are the people of God. Okay? And you don't do that with just anybody. You do that with people who are like you, who are the people of God, who warrant this blessing, who have this blessing poured out on them, who are worthy of it. You eat it with people who are good enough. Right? But what did Jesus do? On this mountainside, with thousands of people around him who just flocked out of these towns because they had seen his healings and heard, you know, this buzz about him and saw his miracles. It's just everybody from all strata of society. He took the loaves, and what did he do? He gave thanks to God for this miracle, for this culmination of miracles that results in this. And he breaks that loaf, and here with this table on this mountainside, surrounded by thousands of people, he says, "You are good enough. You are with me. You are my people. You are worthy of sharing in this blessing from God with me." Right? So God, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed it to the people, to the crowds, to the Amharets, to the common people. And afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they ate, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And after everyone was full, Jesus told the disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Okay? Now, why did Jesus do this miracle, this sign? Let's have some ideas. There's lots of reasons. You might be wrong. I don't know. I won't say there's no wrong answer, but why did Jesus do this? What are some ideas? Why would he do this miracle? Compassion for the people. Yeah, that's the first thing that comes to mind, right? Compassion for the people because they were hungry, right? Okay, I'm not saying that's wrong, but let's think about it. Okay, they're out here listening to Jesus teach. He did his miracles. What would they have to do to eat? Go back to town, whatever they would do any other day at any other time on any other day, right? Yeah. But it did say, you know, he had compassion, they were hungry. But did this really make that big of a difference in the lives of these people? Is this one meal going to make or break these folks? No. Did Jesus, and this is a unique kind of a sign because this is orchestrated. All right? Jesus said he knew ahead of time what he was going to do. Okay, it's not a response to a need, an immediate need that arose. He just knew he was going to do this. He had this planned. Okay, man, this is an opportunity for me to teach you guys something. So after he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted, you know, all of these common people, the crowds, the Amharets, sharing this holy table with their rabbi, and after everyone was full, he told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Okay, now beyond just the illustration of how much he had multiplied this food. Okay, you had 5,000 people here, and the leftovers filled 5 baskets. Not 5, 12 baskets. Why 12? What's the number 12? Yeah, there were 12 apostles. Why were there 12 apostles? 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 is very, very, you know, prevalent throughout the scriptures. Looking in Revelation, it's just all over the place. You know, the city of the New Jerusalem is, you know, the 12 figures in the measurements over and over and over and over in it. There's 12 of just about everything. All over the place. 12 just signifies just completion. And there's enough. This is it. This is like the ultimate. This is enough. This is enough. We have 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus saying, there is enough. There is plenty. You know, the economy, the ecology of the kingdom of God is an economy and an ecology of there being enough. Okay, our economy and, you know, our economy and how we handle our money and our ecology and how, you know, the natural things in this world works now is all based on lack. It's all based on insufficiency. There's competition for resources. And Jesus says, now this is, in my world and in my kingdom that is crashing into this world, there is enough. It is complete. It is sufficient. There's enough. That's how I roll. There is enough. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him, but as darkness fell and Jesus hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified. But he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I am here." And they were eager to let him into the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. That's pretty cool, huh? Who's heard a story of this story before? And Jesus walked on the water, out on the boat, and when they got into the boat, you know, they immediately arrived at their destination. So this Jesus who had miraculously multiplied this food on the mountainside now, you know, exercises his power over creation and time and space. Alright? So, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, well, he said, "Instantly, the instant I stepped into the boat." And he said, "No, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of His approval. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you." I want you to think about, you know, this eternal life. And I've, you know, over and over I've said this here, but not just in terms of survival. I'm not saying that survival is not incredibly important. It is. It is just drastically, unbelievably important. But what Jesus, I think what he drives at, when he talks about eternal life, and you think of how he talks about it and the way he illustrates the kingdom. Eternal life is not just survival. It's not just life after death. It's eternal, not just in terms of duration, but eternal in terms of consequence and meaning. Eternal life begins now. It's already started for us. The things we do matter. Our lives matter. And we should be spending our energy seeking that sort of life, the sort of life that matters. They replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Well, that's a dang good question, isn't it? This is a question that we drive out here along a lot. And, you know, we've all through this study in John, we've gone to this verse in John 14, when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father." All right? And we've talked about this every week for the last month. This question, we want to perform God's works too, what should we do? Who can sympathize with this question? Who wants to do God's works too? Yeah, who wants to live their life according to God and what God wants out of their life? That's an extremely good question, very valid question. What should we do? You know, that's one of the ultimate questions. What should you be doing with your life? What should I be doing with my life? You know, today and tomorrow and the next day. What should I be doing with my relationships? What I should be doing with my career? What should I be doing with, you know, within my family? What kind of choices should I be making with what I do with my money and how I spend my time and the activities I'm involved in and the people I surround myself with? What should I do? We want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Should we be dividing bread, healing people? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one He has sent. And that's where it starts and that's where it ends. That's the only one. Believe in the one He has sent. But now, does that mean the theoretical and mental acceptance of a fact? Well, he drives that here. That's where it starts, obviously. The acceptance of this proposition of who Jesus is and that He was sent by God. That's absolutely where it starts. It's foundational. You can get nowhere else without that. But that's not all, is it? We've talked about the word believe and believing in and believing on. What is it? It's that. It's the acceptance of who Jesus is. Acceptance of who you are in light of who He is. It's also loyalty. It's ordering your life according to the fact of that proposition of who Jesus is. Believing in Jesus means trusting Him. Trusting Him enough to live your life the way He wants you to live. It is trusting Jesus enough to say, this is the best possible way I can live and I'm going to go this way. It is sworn loyalty. It's kind of like the word believe. It's kind of like the word love, isn't it? You know, say, I love my wife. And I, you know, so what do you think about when I say I love my wife? Yeah, exactly. Thank you, Pat. Yeah, you do anything for her. But also, the first is a way I feel about her, right? Does saying I love my wife imply that I have certain feelings about her? Certain emotions? Yes. I hope so. And that's kind of the foundation. That's kind of where it starts. You're Twitter pated, and you know, you want to be around this person. You think, you know, they're cool, and you think they're cute, and all this stuff. Right? And it's important. But what is love now between me and my wife? I still think she's awfully hot, right? And I want to be around her and I like her. But like Pat said, love. I would do things for her. I would do anything for her. I choose her. I'm loyal to her. It's his sworn loyalties. Love is emotions, yes, and that's where it starts. Love is choices. And believing in God is the same way. It starts with emotion. It starts with acceptance of this fact, but it comes down to choices and how you order your life and the things you do. And it's trust. It's this sworn loyalty. It says, Jesus, this is the way I want to go with this man, with this God. And it's about setting your mind to that. Jesus says, that is all I want. I want all of you. I want your belief. I want your trust. I want your loyalty. I want your life. It's that you don't have to do these great big huge signs and wonders and miracles. You don't have to be able to, you know, take a few loaves of bread and feed thousands of people. You don't have to be able to heal the sick. I want you. I want your life. And it just so happens that this life, this kind of life, of living in loyalty, believing in Christ, is the best possible way to live. And it just so happens that that best possible way to live lasts forever. And that eternal life, that life of eternal consequence, that life of playing a part in God's restoration of this world, the life of eternal starts now. It's already going on. And they answer, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they wanted some more bread, right? He just said, I tell you, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What he just comes to do is to give life to us. Real life, actual life, eternal life. In contrast to the emptiness and the decay and the destruction and the confusion and the chaos that this world offers, Jesus offers us real life. Sir, they say, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those He has given to me, but I should raise them up the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see His Son believe in Him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. And this true, real life, this life of loyalty and belief and trust, it comes with hope. The things aren't always going to be that they are now. That resurrection has the last word. That love wins. And many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. He goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. Whoever, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? And it's a big, heady concept, isn't it? You know, and it's hard to get your mind around. And I think it's, you know, in some ways impossible to get your mind fully around it. How can anyone accept it? At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Not of his disciples, a lot of the people that had followed him around, you know, for a year or two. I can't quite buy into this. I can't quite make that leap, Jesus. And they left. Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? I love this. And Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. Peter says, God, we've got nowhere else to go. We've got no place else to be. We've got nobody else to follow. Peter says, I don't know what we would do without you, Jesus. What else are we going to do? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. So he says, we're okay with the ambiguity. We're okay with not completely understanding this wild stuff you just said. We just know you are who you say you are, and we trust you. And we're staying. I don't know if it's epiphany or a theory. Okay, are you ready? There's no such thing as a grown-up. Okay? And I think this, you know, I'm 38 years old, And, you know, I just realized here lately that when my dad was my age, I was in middle school, right? So what do you think your parents were when you were in middle school? They're just so old, right? But not only that, but you think when you're young that everybody else, these adults, they have it all together. Life is all figured out, right? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, so until I just finally realized that I'm in my late 30s now, and it's okay. That's good. I spent my life thinking that I'm not a grown up. I realize now, talking to Lynn, I think a lot of people feel the same way. Yeah, I still feel like, I think about myself like I did probably when I was in my early 20s or something, right? Yeah, when I see peers, people that I don't know, and find out they're my age, I'm like, man. Yeah, I think, man, that dude's like 48 years old, and he's like, no, I'm 37. I'm like, oh, so that's what I look like. I don't feel like the man that I thought my dad was when he was my age. I still feel like I'm growing up. You know what I mean? Who doesn't have it all together yet? Yeah. Okay. So you spend your life thinking that the next generation, the peer group that's just a little bit older of you, those people have it all figured out. But they don't. Nobody's a grown up. Okay, think about the people who raise their hands. Alan. Come on, guys. Alan raised his hand.
I feel like I'm about 15
siblings. Yeah. So what does that mean? Nobody's a grown up.
Next year,
maybe. Steve, do you agree?
Next year.
Steve! Steve raised his hand. Come on, think about this. So what does this mean? Who's got it off? Who's a grown up? Nobody. We're all grown. Nobody's got this thing of life all figured out yet. And nobody has outgrown their need for a Savior who can multiply the bread and who can walk on water. Steve needs him just as much as a meth head out here in the ditch. We need him every day. And not only that, nobody is a grown-up. Nobody has arrived yet. Nobody has this thing all smoothed out. Nobody is this perfect Christian. Nobody is this perfect child of God. We are all growing up in him. And we all need to take another step. We all need to learn how to believe in him. We all need to grasp and chase down this real, true, eternal life that he offers. We ain't got there yet. We are going there, though. And the pathway to get there is good. And it gives this race, this walking after this and chasing this down, gives life. Don't think you can retire from being a disciple of Jesus. Don't think you have it figured out yet. Don't think I have it figured out yet. And think about the flip side of what I'm saying. Your life is not stuck now. Your life is full of possibilities now, no matter how old you are or how young you are. You're going to live to see the stars grow old, guys. You have limitless possibilities in front of you. So live this life of loyalty to Christ. Ask Him what the next step is for you to take. And take it joyfully. Like a kid running out to the playground. There's no such thing as a grown-up It means we can all live like kids and children of God. Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." So ask yourselves, what do I need from this God who broke the bread and who walked on water? And what does this God want from you, from your life? What does He dream for your life? What does He dream for your relationships and your choices? What does He dream for your careers and your families? What's the next step in growing up? What's the next step in this walk? What does it mean for you to believe in Christ? What does it mean for you to be loyal to Christ today? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are and for what you're like. We thank you so much for accepting us so freely. We thank you for the grace and forgiveness. We thank you for your blood spilled on the cross. And we thank you for your resurrection that makes this newness of life, for your resurrection, your forgiveness, your grace that makes this relationship with you possible. God, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to be your people. Help us to see you and help us to see who you would have us to be. And thank you for the countless second chances you give us to live this life with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.